If you will, please be turning to Malachi chapter 3. We come this morning to our last class on the life and times of Elijah and Elisha. But strangely enough, though we have been in the end of 1 Kings, the beginning of 2 Kings, we're skipping a lot this morning and heading to the New Testament. We've looked pretty much at what there is about Elijah and Elisha in their life and times. And our last lesson deals with Elijah in the New Testament. We'll find out there's quite a bit about him. I do want to say that we appreciate your faithfulness in this class. Eric and I enjoy teaching together. I enjoy especially teaching with my son. And unless you've got a son that you've had the privilege of teaching with, you really don't know the kind of pride that I have in this young man. And one thing I like about his class is he's always learned something. And he sort of wishes I'd learned some more from time to time, especially when we start talking about the book of Revelation. But be that as it may, we thank you for your presence and your attention and your encouragement that you've given to us in teaching the class. And before we begin our class this morning, let's bow together for a word of prayer. Luke, my other son, would you lead us, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come and study thy word this morning and worship thee. We thank you for the church here in Katy. We're able to worship together and proclaim thy word and worship thee in peace. We thank you for the many teachers here that proclaim thy word in the classes, help them as they present the message that they study. Help us to be attentive and glean the things that we can put together in our daily life. Pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. From the book of Malachi, I want to read chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And then let's skip to chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. And you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, and these are the two most important verses for our lesson. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. So ends the Old Testament, with a prophecy of the coming of Elijah before the coming of the Christ. It ought not to surprise us, I think, that given the conclusion of the Old Testament, that if you set aside Moses, who is mentioned 80 times in the New Testament, if you set aside Abraham, who is mentioned 73 times in the New Testament, if you set aside David, who is mentioned 59 times in the New Testament, Elijah is mentioned more than any other Old Testament character. He's mentioned some 30 times in the New Testament. And we have all, as we read through the New Testament, I'm sure noticed his name from time to time. But I will confess that before I prepared this lesson, I really did not realize that he was number 4 on the hit parade when you bring in characters from the Old Testament into the New. There are in the New Testament 4 events from the life of Elijah that are mentioned in the New Testament. First is his proclamation of the drought. You'll recall that from 1 Kings chapter 17 and the associated famine that followed it. It's referred to in Luke chapter 4, probably the most familiar mention of Elijah and the famine is James 5:17, and there are those who suggest that the two witnesses in Revelation 11 are Moses and Elijah. And if that is the case, that would be another reference. The second event in the life of Elijah mentioned in the New Testament is God's sending of Elijah to the widow of Zarephath. It's used by Jesus in Luke chapter 4 and the 25th verse to show from God, and we'll talk more about this later, that it will please God to extend salvation beyond the Jews to the Gentile or to the heathen, as they were referred to and considered in the Old Testament. Third event is by implication the material that Luke includes concerning Gethsemane, beginning Luke 22:43, where the angel speaks to Christ. And some suggest that that is reminiscent of the story of Elijah when he made his flight in 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning in the first verse and following. You recall that's the occasion that God gave to Elijah the assurance that he still had 7,000 people, men who had not yet bowed the knee to Baal. And this event Paul uses in Romans chapter 11 to impress upon his readers that he believed God still had a remnant in his day. And in that context, discussing that it was the fall of the Jews that led to the opportunity and blessings that came upon the Gentiles. And then finally, the fourth event, Luke chapter 9 and verse 54, where James and John wanted to call down fire on the village, you know, is reminiscent of Elijah and his calling down fire on his opponents in 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 10 and 12. They were destroyed by fire. And John and James say, "Let us call down fire like Elijah did." So those are the four events that are mentioned in the New Testament concerning this prophet Elijah. Now let's look at Malachi and talk about Malachi's prophecy for a moment, with which the Old Testament closed. Malachi refers to the return of Elijah as a messianic figure, one who would come in connection with the coming of the Messiah. He basically gives him a twofold duty. Number one, he's going to purify the priesthood. Verses 2 and 4 of chapter 3. And he's going to establish peace, as we saw in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 6. Other non-biblical sources. And keep in mind, in our introduction, we talked about how the Jews revere Elijah, and that to this day, when they observe the Passover, at least those who still observe the Passover, many of them leave an empty chair at the table for Elijah, because Elijah is going to return. And this non-biblical source adds to the twofold task that the scripture mentions for Elijah, the returning Elijah, a third task, and that is the task of restoring the tribes of Israel. That is, the tribes are going to be restored and Israel to its former glory. Now, if you've done much studying in the Old Testament, you know that the restoration of the tribes of Israel refers to spiritual Israel and not to physical Israel. As a matter of fact, that is related to Elijah in the concept of the Jewish religion from the standpoint that if you go back to Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6, you find that the restoring of the tribes of Israel is attributed to the coming Savior, is attributed to Jesus Christ. And so this led some of the Jews to conclude that Elijah himself, when he returned, which he would do physically, would be the Messiah. So when you talk about Elijah in the mind of the Jew regarded him very, very highly. But a far more widespread view among the Jews was the expectation that Elijah would return in person. He would be resurrected from the dead, and Elijah himself would return as the forerunner of the Messiah. One ancient source declared it this way: Elijah the prophet, come to us soon, may the King Messiah sprout forth in our day. So this was their attitude. Truth of the matter is, the disciples themselves did not understand what the Old Testament meant by the coming of Elijah until late in their relationship with the Christ. You recall the Mount of Transfiguration account in Matthew chapter 17. And when they came down from the mount, they entered into a discussion with Jesus, and they asked Jesus, well then what does the Scripture, why does it say that Elijah must return? And Jesus said, let me tell you that Elijah has returned. And at the end of that discussion, the Scripture says, then the disciples understood that he was talking about John the Baptist. So the disciples themselves did not understand what the coming of Elijah meant until late in their relationship with Christ. The Jews had the same idea about Christ. You recall when Jesus took the disciples into Caesarea Philippi to talk with them about his coming suffering and death, and he asked them the question, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Some say that thou art Elijah, and some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So the Jews had the same idea about Jesus, associating Elijah with him. We'll talk about that briefly again in a moment, and just sort of pass over. Another place where some say this misunderstanding occurred, but I think more than a misunderstanding, it was mockery. And that is, it appeared at the cross. In Mark chapter 15, verse 35, you recall Jesus cried out, Eli, Eli, although it's spelled Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. The word for Eli and the word that Christ used are very similar. But they are dissimilar enough that I think probably no Hebrew-speaking Jew would misunderstand. Unless, as some suggest, Christ was in such pain and having such physical problems that his speech was slurred and he did not speak plainly. But you recall the reaction of the Jews around the cross. Well, let us wait and see. He calls for Elijah. Let us wait and see if Elijah will come and minister unto him, take care of him. So that is one of the references to Elijah. Probably, I think, not a misunderstanding, but some kind of mockery of Christ at the time of the cross. But the angel in Luke 1 and verse 17 had it right. The angel was talking about the coming of John the Baptist. And in verse 17, he said that the promised Elijah is John, not in so many words. But he said of John, he will work in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And that's what Christ had said at the Mount of Transfiguration, his discussion with the disciples. So Jesus and the angel tell us what was meant by the prophecy in Malachi 3 and Malachi 4 that Elijah would come. He would come in the person of John the Baptist in the spirit and the power of Elijah. I think this is evidenced by several things. Number one, if you go back to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, you recall it referred to the messenger of the covenant. And if you look at that expression as it is used throughout the Old Testament, that expression is consistently, and I'm inclined to say always, though I will confess I have not checked every use, but I'm inclined to say always used of Christ in the Old Testament before His incarnation. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, therefore, expressly prophesies that before Christ appears to His people, He's going to send a messenger to prepare a way for Him. And Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, tell us that Elijah the prophet will be sent before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now this leads some folks to make up all kinds, we don't have time to discuss it this morning, all kinds of scenes, if that's the right word, that involve Elijah in the last days. That he will do all kinds of things in the last days. He may even be here when the temple is restored in Jerusalem, which gets you into a lot of millennialism. We're not going to discuss that. There's plenty of information on thywordistruth.com concerning that. And by the way, I sort of messed around, didn't get my handout ready until this morning. And all I had time to do in preparing it was to delete the footnote that referenced Ezekiel. I did not get the usual footnote on there. But all of these lessons on Ezekiel will now be on, all but this one are already on, thywordistruth.com. If you want to go there and get the entire lesson, the notes that Eric and I have used for each of these lessons, they are there and you are welcome to them. All you've got to do is download them. And you'll find that address on all the other handouts that we've given to you. But these words that are used here do not refer to the consummation of the times. It is very clear from the context that these words involve the first coming of Jesus Christ, His incarnation. It's evident from the fact that Jesus Himself talked about this as the fulfillment of the prophecy that Malachi had given when He identified John as being the one who would come as His forerunner. The incarnation of Christ was certainly a great and terrible day for the Jews, because it marked the day that that Jewish nation was going to be sifted and sorted. Talked about that in Malachi chapter 4, and that would continue until the Jewish national existence would end in flame and fire in Jerusalem in AD 70. And it wasn't after that. Oh, I know what Harry Truman did in 1948, but he did not restore Judaism. He couldn't. Nobody can, because there is no way, it is absolutely impossible for them to trace their lineage back like they needed to do. They won't be able to know if their coming Messiah, if He ever came, would be from family of David, as was prophesied. They will never ever be able to establish their priesthood because they don't know who is and who is not of the tribe of Levi. This prophecy has to do with the coming of Jesus Christ and the end of Judaism as it had been known in Palestine. Well, what then are we talking about? Jesus is saying that Malachi's prophecy is fulfilled because John is going to be the same kind of stern, abstemious person who is needed, like Elijah, to preach to an impenitent and an unbelieving nation. His great task, but that's what John did, was to preach contrition and repentance. He will be, as it were, a reincarnation of the fearless prophet. And if you look at Elijah and John, you know that Elijah spent considerable time in the desert. You know that John spent considerable time in the desert. You know that Elijah pronounced divine judgment upon the people of God. You know that John pronounced divine judgment upon sinners without respect of person. He and Elijah are alike in that respect. And if you go to the life of Elijah and the life of John the Baptist and compare the two, it will be difficult, if not impossible, to find any two more people who have a greater resemblance to one another than Elijah the prophet and John the forerunner. And so what? Malachi and centuries later, the angel prophesied concerning the predecessor of Jesus was completely confirmed. So what the returning Elijah, what John the Baptist was not, was Elijah in person. Matter of fact, John denied that he was Elijah in person. They asked John, "Are you he?" And he said, it's hard to misunderstand this language, "I am not." But those who heard John and those who heard Jesus could only think of three persons, really, that they might be. Might be the Messiah, but John wasn't the Messiah. Might be the expected, the promised prophet. "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up like unto me," but he wasn't the prophet. Or he might be Elijah. Now out of those, we're only going to consider the possibility of Elijah. And let me just add a little bit more here about what the Jews expected Elijah to do when he returned. When he returned before the Messiah, and this, as I say, was the common belief, he would come to herald the coming of the Messiah and prepare the world to receive him. Particularly, Elijah was to come to arrange all disputes. Any dispute that anybody had, if it couldn't get settled, Elijah would take care of. He was going to make a final determination on what was clean and unclean, if there were disagreements about that. He would settle the question, well, now who are Jews and who are not Jews? He would bring together families again that are estranged. And if you remember what we read out of Malachi chapter 4, you can sort of pick up these things because all of this is based on Malachi chapter 4. So much did the Jews believe this, that their tradition said that if there was any money, any property whose owners were disputed or unknown, anything that would fell into those categories, their expression was, must wait till Elijah comes. Because Elijah was going to take care of all of that, and that was going to be his job. But again, John said, that is not who I am. But what then is Elijah? We know he wasn't John. We know he was associated with Christ. We know he was not the Christ. What was he in relationship to the New Testament and in the New Testament? Number one, and I think this is probably number two, to say I've got another knot here, what he was not. He was not the Christ. So the second one in your outline is, he is a declarer of the universality of the gospel. You recall that one of the reasons that many did not accept Christ, at least in his hometown, was based upon the well-known circumstance that prophets and other well-known people are without honor in their own country. Exceptional people are hardly ever recognized and treated as great people by those who know them well. Now, there may be a reason for that. because I'm not suggesting that I'm exceptional, because I'm not, but I do know that I hate to go back to where I, and my family suggests ought not to even use this expression, grew up, because they contend I haven't done that yet. But I hate to go back to where I grew up, because people always say, let me tell you about him as a boy. And my wife has learned some of those stories, much to my regret. My children have too, which affects my discipline of my children. But be that as it may, we know the scripture says that a prophet is not without honor in his own country, and that was the reason that many rejected Christ. But to prove that this is always the case, in Luke chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, Jesus refers to the instances of Elijah and Elisha. Elijah, you recall, went to the widow of Zarephath. Elisha and his life story talk about his relationship with the Shunammite woman. And both of these were heathen women. And Jesus uses Elijah's experience in the Old Testament and God's use of Elijah to say, let me tell you that you have rejected me, and you need to understand that when you reject me, God is going, and it will please God to turn to and give the gospel to the Gentiles. Jesus very plainly says that unless they accept him, the gospel would go to the heathen. The lesson? Salvation is not just for the sons of Abraham. That's what Christ is telling us. It is for the sons of Abraham who will believe in Christ, but it is for all of the sons of Adam as well. Jesus did not come to save Jewry. He came to save humanity. And that's the lesson that Christ is getting across here with Elijah and Elisha. He tells them that your own history warns you that the Jews will be disbelieving and rejected, while the Gentiles, as a result of that, will be blessed. And if you turn to Romans chapter 11 and look at the first 14 verses, you'll find that Paul makes the same application. Now, it's not my purpose this morning. We don't have time to discuss what salvation in relationship to the Jews means here in Romans 11. You might look at 9, 10, and 11. But if you want to look at something on that, look at the lesson that Eric taught on those chapters in the book of Romans in at thywordistruth.com. It's there. But what we look at here is the use that Paul made of Elijah in the New Testament. He says, you remember Elijah's despondency when he went out and he was ready to die, and God reminded him that I have 7,000 men who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal, and telling Elijah, you're not alone. And Paul says, yep, there is a remnant here, but he reminds them that with that remnant, and because it is just a remnant, and the Jews had rejected Jesus, that the gospel had come to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles had been granted into the tree. Finally, and this I think is the most important, Elijah was a companion to Christ to prepare him for Calvary. Matthew 17, beginning in verse 3, Mark beginning chapter 9, beginning in verse 4, Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 30. All of these are records of the transfiguration. Let me read Luke chapter 9, verses 30 and 31. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. In Jewish thought, these two Old Testament characters, Moses and Elijah, always stood for certain things. probably foremost with Moses was that Moses was the greatest of all lawgivers. And he was supremely and uniquely the man who brought God's law to man. And I want to make just an aside here about Moses. Do you remember at the end of Moses' life? He prayed to go to Canaan. And God said, no. I'll take you up to Pisgah, and you can look over and see it. But you can't go in. He realized that here, Moses' prayer is answered affirmatively. He is in Canaan. He is in the promised land, on the mountain with Jesus Christ, seeing the inheritance that God gave from one of his home mountains. Elijah was the greatest of the prophets to the Jews. And in him, the voice of God spoke to God's people with unique directness and gave him the greatest seat at the table of prophets in the minds of the Jews. Someone described it that these two men, Moses and Elijah, were the twin peaks of Israel's history and achievement. And if you go back and read through the Old Testament, I think we might just come to the same conclusion. And so here on the Mount of Transfiguration, it is as if the greatest figures in Israel's history came to Jesus. Came to Jesus at the time that he was setting out on the last and greatest adventure of his earthly sojourn. An adventure into the unknown, because he had never been there before. Recall the forsaking of him by the Father. And he had to be wondering. Indeed, he had prayed, let this cup pass from me. And here he had to be wondering, is this the right direction? Is this the way I really want to go? And Moses and Elijah came and met with him and in essence told him to go on. In them, I think, Jesus is recognized as the consummation of all of history. Because here, the greatest of the lawgivers and the greatest of the prophets recognized Jesus Christ as the one of whom they had dreamed, the one for whom they had longed, and the one of whom they had foretold. Their appearance said to Jesus, go on. The greatest human figures witnessed to Jesus then that he was on the right way and bade him to go on in his exodus. And that's the word literally used of what he was about to undertake, to Jerusalem and to Calvary. But while this was going on, Peter, James, and John, the privileged three who had gone with Christ at his invitation up to the Mount of Transfiguration, went to sleep. And while they slept, Moses and Elijah discussed freely with Jesus Christ the deep things of God. And I've got to just take a little side trip here for us. How much do we miss because we're sleeping when great things happen? I'm not talking about what we often tease about, and that's sleeping in church. I'll confess I have to get an elbow once in a while. But I'm talking about how many opportunities do we miss because we really just don't pay attention. How many opportunities to talk with God, to talk with people who don't know God, do we miss because we're just not looking? That's what happened to Peter and James and John. Here is one of the greatest events in the history of the world. The greatest lawgiver, the greatest prophet, talking with the Savior of the world about the deep things of God. And Peter, James, and John are over there snoring. Scripture admonishes us, it's now time to wake up. We need to wake up and be ready to see the opportunities that come our way and to take advantage of those opportunities. How many blessings have we missed because we just weren't looking for them? Side trip over. The subject that was discussed here on the Mount of Transfiguration was important to each of these three men. To Moses, Elijah, and to Christ. You certainly don't have to wonder why it was important to Christ, do you? Because he was the sufferer. He was the one who was being strengthened and prepared for what he was shortly to undergo. But it was important also to Moses and Elijah. Yes, Moses and Elijah, I will describe them as glorified saints. But everything that they were and everything that they had acquired and they were in anticipation of the coming of the Messiah. And even when they appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, glorified with Jesus Christ, now the flower had bloomed in their paradise. Not a note had thrilled in their songs. Not a gem had gleamed in their crown. And it would not happen until, and it would never happen unless Jesus marched on down the road to Calvary. It was important to Moses and Elijah. This event confirmed the prophetic dispensation. The ancient prophets speak of the Messiah indicating a strange union of the extremes of debasement and suffering on the one hand and glory on the other. And that prophecy is striking, that type of prophecy is strikingly illustrated here. His suffering anticipated, his glory present. The ancient dispensation was marked with special care as to the quality of the sacrifices that were to be offered to God without spot, without blemish. And here the perfect sacrifice is identified that God would accept. This is my beloved Son. Elijah representing the prophets, Moses representing the law. You look back at the law and the prophets and what did they do? They continually read the book of Hebrews and you'll discover it in almost this language. They constantly spoke of better things than themselves. And here with Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, we're seeing the passing from the shadow to the substance. That all of that foreshadowed and all of that anticipated. And as Moses and Elijah prepared to step into the background and leave Jesus Christ there alone as the one who is to be the sole object of man's faith and adoration. Moses and Elijah appeared for the purpose of strengthening Christ for the ordeal before him, and that purpose was accomplished. These greatest human figures confirmed that he was on the right path and strengthened him to march on. But above all of that, the voice of his Father, overshadowing that glory in a cloud, spoke of his Son and encouraged him. "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." Elijah was one of those who enabled Jesus to walk inflexibly toward Golgotha and to endure the cross for you and me. The life and times of Elijah are Elijah. Oh, what we owe as we sit here today as redeemed children of God. Thank you for your presence in this class, your faithfulness to it. I hope these lessons have been helpful to you. I'll confess I had never really studied the life of Elijah until the elders asked Eric and me to teach these classes. And I thank you for that, because it's been a blessing to me, and I hope it has for you. Second bell hadn't rung. Any questions or comments that Eric can answer? If not, we'll get there early. Thank you.